In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, we take up a study of prisons of our own making. The text says there, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, but he must be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." And what we have described here, especially in verse 26, is an aspect of the human condition that any of us can fall into. I don't know if you've ever seen traps that are set by hunters, but there are a variety of them. We don't use much of that sort of thing anymore, but there are some who, for example, those who try to catch for purposes of trapping for purposes of fur, and fur-bearing animals usually are not shot. They're usually captured with some sort of a thing that would capture a foot or something like that. And these traps are usually laid in a place where that animal normally would frequent. And usually there would be a food item or something like that that would be put in a place proximate to the place where they would normally travel. And obviously the scent of the food item would draw their attention, and they would then be caught in the trap and snared by it. And it is that sort of thing that our author is talking about. Well-known thing that had happened and had been used since the beginning of the dawn of time, for that matter. They may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. He's talking about people. He's talking about people like you and like me who have, it seems, become ensnared in some way, shape, or form. And the result of that is they're obviously in a bad situation. Now, in general, what he is describing is the fact that man is going to be the servant of somebody. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He recognized that he had made his choice, that he had been ensnared by God, and he was therefore his servant. While on the other hand, the text talks about someone who could be ensnared by the devil and caught up and become his servant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan himself fashioneth himself into an angel of light." Now, why would the devil want to do that? Well, obviously, because he wants to catch somebody. He wants to fool them into thinking that he is one thing when in fact he is something quite different. And in the doing, he is able to ensnare them. Even Satan himself fashions himself into an angel of light. In Romans 6, verse 16, Paul said, "Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." One has a choice, and it's very possible that a person can make the right choice, having been at one time ensnared by sin. And so we have to choose to learn and to know the things that are necessary for us to get out of those kinds of snares that may catch us in life. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Man ensnared by sin can come to the knowledge of the truth, and he can free himself by God's grace and God's mercy and God's power from the snare of the devil. But I want to talk to you about three in particular of those kinds of snares tonight, and then one more general. First, I want to talk to you about the self-imposed prison of self-satisfaction. It's important for us to understand that some of the snares that human beings get caught up in are the snares that we want to be in. And so we, in essence, impose them upon ourselves. Fact of the matter is, if you talk to people, I guess it could, in a sense, be said that that's true of all of the snares that we get ourselves caught into. There's something about the snare itself, or something that is involved in the snare that makes us want to be there. And self-satisfaction is one of those snares. It'll sure catch us. Revelation 3, verse 16, tells us the story of a group of Christians at Laodicea. Why, you say a group of Christians? Why, yes. It is altogether possible that a group of Christians can become ensnared in self-satisfaction. Listen carefully. It says, so, because you are lukewarm, and because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I'm prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Not realizing that. The problem with this group of people is that they had a self-perception that was one thing, but reality was quite different. We become, at times, if we're not careful, self-satisfied, quite happy with ourselves in a way that we ought not to be. And again, it's a matter of perception. It's a matter of seeing ourselves in one way where others see us differently. Now, the point of this text is that they saw themselves one way. Listen, I am rich. I have prospered. I have need of nothing. But not realizing. You see, Jesus looked at them and saw them quite differently. He said to them, I see you differently. I see you as wretched. I see you as pitiable. I see you as poor. I see you as blind. I see you as naked. They did not see themselves in any of these ways. And yet the Bible says that Christ saw them quite differently. Unfortunately, as human beings, there are times that we can become quite self-satisfied. But every time we do, we see ourselves one way and God sees us another. In John chapter 15, Jesus has a description there. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he goes on. He said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As long as a person realizes that he bears a relationship to Christ and that strength is drawn from Christ and that all of the necessary spiritual nutrients come from him who is the source of all that is good for us, then we have something worthwhile. On the other hand, he goes on. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, there are a lot of people who think that they remain, continue to be in relationship with Christ. But reality is quite different. They see themselves one thing in one way, but Christ sees them another. How do I know that? Because he said that. He said, if you bear that relationship to me, you stay in that relationship, you understand that strength is drawn from me, you draw it from me, then you realize that apart from me, you can do nothing, then you will grow, you will be stronger. But if anyone does not abide in me, if you do not persist in that relationship, well, you'll be thrown away like a branch, and you'll wither. Branches are gathered, he says. They're thrown into the fire and they're burned because they're useless. When we cease to grow, we cease in one way or another to derive energy and strength from Him who is the source of our energy and strength. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. A different translation says that you are to make yourself better prepared. Study or grow in a way that will allow you to expand your strength. He says in order to show thyself approved. You can show yourself approved when you study, when you manifest the various characteristics of someone who has studied. In Colossians 4, verse 16, Paul said, when this letter has been read among you, have it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Why do you think he was trying to get them to do that? Because there was strength in that reading and that study. It was seen as a corporate event, as they gathered together in communion and in spiritual fellowship as a group of people. Because one does not want to become self-satisfied. In this letter to the Colossians, and that letter that had been written to the Laodiceans, and that, by the way, I believe was the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, that wound up at Laodicea. It's, in other words, that was the letter that was held in trust by the brethren at Laodicea, because that letter had made the circle around to all the churches of Asia and eventually landed at Ephesus. And so it's Ephesians and Colossians that we're really talking about here. And the point is, as one reads Ephesians and as one reads Colossians, he comes to distinguish those problems and those areas that need to be defined and improved upon. The more we study God's Word, the less likely we are to walk away from it. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word is how God strengthens us. And as we read the scripture, whether it's Ephesians or Colossians or any other part of the Bible, the point is, we grow stronger. Wrote Paul in Colossians 1, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and to make request for you that you may be, listen to this, filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How do we increase in the knowledge of God? Well, we don't get that. We don't gain that unless we are somehow or another, whether it's in Bible class teaching, whether it's in private study, whether it's in the preaching of the Word and our visitation of various portions of the Word, but in every aspect. Those things sharpen our wits, they instruct us, they make us stronger, and then they make it possible for us to resist temptation next time, even though we may have failed in the past. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, Paul said, but all things are of God, who reconciled us unto Himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This idea of a ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes we will become, as human beings, and even in families at times we'll see this, people will become antagonistic toward one another, have problems in a family. And you will hope that eventually the family will be able to reconcile, and that people will once again be friendly, who for a while were alienated. Here we have two parties being described, God and any human being. He said, we have the ministry of reconciliation, to try to get people to be reconciled to God. He said, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The point is, there's no way to right some things to make them right and make them good. They'll never be right and they'll never be good. But they can be forgiven. And that's the whole point. Things can be forgiven. And he said, he has committed unto us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation, of making people reconciled to God. And so if we stay faithful to God, and we continue to be reconciled to God, as he put it, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This book that is the Bible talks all about reconciliation with our mistakes and our sins, and a recognition that we've made them and that they can be forgiven. And at the same time, we do not want to become reconciled to our sins. And that's what sometimes folks do, is become reconciled to their sins rather than being reconciled to God. And when you become self-satisfied, you have reconciled yourself to your sins rather than reconciling yourself with God. And that's important. It's an important distinction. God doesn't want us ever to be reconciled with our sins. They are sins, and they are wrong. And whatever they have been, and whatever has been done, it has been done. That can't be righted, but God can forgive us. In the second place, there's a problem of human apathy. And that, again, is what we might describe as a self-imposed prison. And though it's kin, I guess, in a sense, to the first self-imposed prison we've talked about, it's also a different issue altogether. Apathy is described in the dictionary as lack of emotion. Lack of emotion. Lack of interest. A listless condition. Unconcern. Indifference. Could you imagine knowing someone who had a cancer, and you looked at it and you were a doctor and you said, "Why, that's cancer." And he says, "Well, so what? So what? What difference does that make?" Well, that the doctor might sit and explain to that fellow in a moment that, "Why, don't you realize you only have a certain number of months to live once you have such a condition? It's important that you get treated for that, that something be done about that problem." And the fellow says, "Nah, not my worry, not really my problem." "Oh, yes, it is. Matter of time. But eventually you're going to awaken to the need for that problem to be fixed. And it may be that if you are listless about it, it may be that you lack emotion about it, that you have a carelessness about it for long enough, you've gone past the point of no return." And so when we talk about apathy, we're talking about something that takes us out to a point where there is no returning, no getting back. And so there are many ways in which that can be the case. Many conditions. For example, the Christian can be unconcerned about others and what their future state is. You know, when you first obey the gospel, you have a perhaps limited period of time when you can reach certain ones, because they will be at first interested. "What is this that you have done?" "Well, I'd like to talk to you about my faith." Or you can take the approach that says, "Well, I really would not want to talk about that, you see, because I'm apathetic." "I'm apathetic about your condition. I'm glad I'm saved, but who cares about you?" That's a problem. Well, again, you may have a very limited space of time when you can reach certain ones. And certainly that's going to be the case with that person who has a limited lifespan. The person that is, let's say, 70 or 80 or even 90 years old, I don't know how much longer they're going to live. They don't know how much longer they're going to live. You don't know how much longer they're going to live. So now may be the only time that you'll have to reach them. The Bible says in Matthew 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them. He had compassion upon them. You know why he had compassion? Listen to what it further says. Because they were harassed and helpless, they were like sheep not having a shepherd. They needed somebody to guide them. And Jesus was just such a person. And he did just exactly that. He was concerned for the lost. And a lot of us at times are unconcerned about those who are lost around us. In Revelation 3:13, Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou wert neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now those are words that are spoken in order to shock. That's exactly what it is. The Savior was saying to these people of Laodicea, he was saying, you need to be shocked. Your condition, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But he says, you're just lukewarm. And that's become almost an insult, hasn't it, in the English language, to call somebody lukewarm on account of the fact that being lukewarm shows that you're not in any way. You're not cold, but you're not hot. You're just sort of somewhere in between, and that spells apathy. Sometimes, as we said before, self-satisfaction could be at the heart of it, but not always. It can be something else. But we need to recognize that people are going to be lost in the day of judgment if we don't do something to stop it for them, to get them to turn and recognize that if they don't make that turn, they're going to be lost. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, to you that are afflicted, rest with us. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Is there someone in your heart and mind that you know of who needs to be helped? Isn't there a word that you could say to them? Isn't there something that you could do to encourage them in some way toward that direction of salvation? If you'll just not be apathetic about it, if you'll just make that effort, once you've expended the effort, once you've made the try, okay, maybe you'll fail. There's no guarantee that we will ever be effective in anybody's regard. Ultimately, it is their choice, is it not? Not ours. But is there not something we can do to help them? Let me suggest a third one. The self-imposed prison of worthlessness. Many is the person who feels utterly worthless, feels as though there's just nothing. Some think that because they're not able to take a leading role. I've spoken with people and they would say, well, I don't have the talent to be a preacher. I don't have the talent to be a teacher. I don't have the talent to serve as an elder or the situation or circumstances that will make it possible for me to serve in such a capacity. And so I'm just not worth anything to the church. That is a foolhardy statement. The Bible teaches that one part of the body cannot say to any other part of the body that you're worthless. And let me add, by the way, that it is possible for one person to think that they're worthless because somebody else said to them that they are worthless, when in fact they're not. Every one of us has a purpose, has something that we can do, something that we personally can accomplish. Look at yourself in the mirror. Is there any part of your body that you would count as worthless? You say, oh, you can take, I'm right-handed, so you can take my left arm. Well, I wouldn't be willing to volunteer for that, would you? No. Just because I'm right-handed doesn't mean I'd want to give up my left arm. Because I need that left arm for a lot of things that I do. And so, even though you might tend to think that someone might be worthless to the church, you need to get your thoughts straight on that, if that's the case, and never give that intimation to anyone. In 1 Corinthians 12:14, Paul said, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Talking about the body of Christ. He said, if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. What you think about yourself in terms of who you are and how valuable you are doesn't say a thing about how valuable you are. But I'll tell you what it does do is it limits potential. That's true, isn't it? It limits potential. If you think that you're worthless, you may prove to be worthless. But a person who recognizes that because the blood of Christ is the price that has been paid for my soul, realizes, hey, I'm worth a lot. And that's true of every one of us. You are worth a lot. The price that was paid for your salvation is incalculable. It's like someone said, when our Savior was hanging on the cross, He was thinking of me. And He was. He was thinking of you and me. That being true, how can it ever be said that we're worthless? If the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And so we need to recognize we have a worth to God. God gave His treasure, the treasure of Christ for us. And more than that, beyond that, as we became Christians and began to serve Him, He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. His point in that is in saying, and in His description, you could see that there would be a jar that might be made or a bowl or something like that might be made of gold or of silver or some other precious metal or stone. And yet, in this case, He says jars of clay, just shaped with the hand of an artisan and dried or put into an oven to bake. But it's simple and it easily breaks, and when it breaks, it's just discarded. Because it has no intrinsic value. It's not like gold that you would melt back down and use again. You just toss it aside, wouldn't you? And so He says of us that in essence, what we are is jars of clay. But what we have in us is so valuable. He said He put this treasure, this surpassing power, 2 Corinthians 4:7, in jars of clay. And it would fool people into thinking that it's not worth anything much. But it is. It's enormously valuable because of what it has in it. How many of us have not carried through on talents that God has given us because of this feeling of worthlessness that we may have? The Bible says in Matthew 25:24, He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and lazy, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. He expects growth. He expects effort on our part. Remember what it was that caused this fellow. He says, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent. Why did he do that? Because he was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he recognized that he had limited resources. But don't you see, the master realized he had limited resources, and that's why he gave him only one talent and not five and not three and not ten. That's the point. He gave him according to the ability that he had, and he did not even use that. And that's the problem. We can be like that if we're not careful. Well, tonight you may be lost in sin. And that's the worst of all possible things. He said, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him. 2 Timothy 2:26. That's where we started tonight. If you're in our audience this evening and you're lost in sin, that's the worst status you could have. The worst of all possible outcomes. But that, I would suggest to you, is not the essential or the necessary outcome. Not at all. If you would obey the gospel of Christ, you can get out of that circumstance. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. Saved. Delivered. That's what that ancient word means in Scripture. In fact, the word that Jesus is called, Christ, is the word, is in essence, Savior. Or Jesus, rather. Jesus is Joshua. The word Joshua means God is a Savior. God is the Deliverer. God delivers His people, and He does. And He does it through Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.